Day reminded me of what a blessing it is that God put us together in local bodies like this and enabled us to serve one another. We had someone in attendance with us this morning who had a need, and we had people in this local body who were able to meet that need, and we certainly appreciate that very much. And are grateful that this one who had need is doing some better this afternoon. But what a blessing it is that we can be together in a body like this, in a group like this, and can serve one another and be there to help and assist one another. It's a real blessing to be a part of the church that belongs to God. And that which leads us into what I want to talk about for a few minutes in the lesson tonight. Going back to that text that we just read, in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter suggests to us, where Peter tells us, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are God's people. And as a matter of fact, when we talk about the church, and that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes in the lesson tonight, as a matter of fact, this is the beginning of some lessons that I want to preach over the course of not necessarily consecutive Sunday nights, but for a while on Sunday night, I want us to focus our attention on the church and what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. What it means to be a part of this body about which we read in passages like 1 Peter chapter 2. There are several compelling reasons for presenting a series of lessons like this. I would suggest to you that there are some of us in the audience who are old enough to remember a time when we used to hear lessons like I hope I'm going to be able to present tonight and for the next several Sunday nights, but we used to hear lessons like this on a pretty regular basis. Some of us grew up, we cut our teeth, if you will, in a spiritual sense as babes in Christ, listening to preachers talk to us about the church and what the Scriptures teach about the church. It occurs to me that those lessons are not as frequently taught anymore. And I suspect that maybe because we don't hear these lessons, these basic and fundamental lessons as much anymore, that we're paying a price for that. One of the prices that we're paying for that is that there's a lot of misunderstanding about what that word even means and what it means to be a part of the church that belongs to Christ. And so we hope to be able to maybe clear some of that up. As a matter of fact, I think, and being very much an amateur historian in a lot of different senses, but just loving history, looking at the history of the church, so many times a failure to understand and to come to terms with what the church is. What exactly do the Scriptures mean when they talk about the church? How is that word used in the Scriptures? What is the concept? Failing to misunderstand that has led to a lot of problems, a lot of divisions among brethren. And I think it's likely that that same kind of thing will continue to happen as brethren get further and further away from what the New Testament teaches about the church. What God's will is about the church, then we're going to continue to have these divisions. We're going to continue to have these problems. And so, what I've done, a couple of weeks ago, we had a lesson on law and incidentals, and I suggested that I had dusted off an old sermon. Basically, that's what these are, too. But I've spent the last several weeks reworking this series to try to bring it a little bit more up to date. But there are some things that I want to accomplish in these lessons. Tonight, I want to do two things. I want us to think about how that word church is used in the New Testament and make sure we're very clear about that we have no misunderstanding about how that word is used. And then I want to build on that a little bit tonight. I don't want to wait till another lesson. I want to build on that just a little bit tonight by talking about what the New Testament church is and thinking a little bit about what the New Testament church is not. Subsequent lessons, and I think probably next Sunday night, depending on how the week goes and how my schedule is and how my plans all work out. But I want to talk about the organization of the local church I want to talk about what the New Testament says about how local churches are organized. What is the organization of the local church? Sometime after that, we want to talk about what the local church does. What is the work of the local church? We want to think a little bit about the worship of the local church. And I'm going to have a lesson on the worship of the local church, but I'm also going to have a lesson. I've been working on it for a long time, really been working on it all summer, in particular on instrumental music. We'll talk a little bit about instrumental music in this lesson on the worship of the local church. But while we're talking about that, I want to come back in another lesson. And I want to do that on a Sunday night because it will take a little bit more time to go into the kind of detail in which we need to delve to talk about instrumental music. There's a lot of questions in people's minds about instrumental music. A lot of questions that brethren are asking now about instrumental music. So I want to devote a whole lesson to instrumental music in the next few weeks in connection with talking about the worship of the local church. And I want to have a lesson, and as a matter of fact, on this last point, number five, I'm going to be referencing this off and on probably in most all of the lessons that we preach on the church. What if any, relationship exists between local churches? There are a number of churches in Bowling Green, in Warren County, in South Central Kentucky. There are dozens and dozens of churches in the state of Kentucky. In the southeastern part of the United States, there are lots of churches. What is the relationship, if any? Is there a relationship that exists between local churches? And what we hope to happen, by the time we get all the way through this, what we hope to happen is, as we study together, as we open God's Word and look at God's Word together, is hopefully we can come to some kind of an understanding about what the New Testament teaches about the church. And that we'll be able then to teach and defend what the New Testament teaches about the church. So tonight, again, that first lesson, we want to think for a few minutes about what the New Testament church is. Everybody's heard the word church. We know you've heard lessons undoubtedly on the word church. So when the New Testament uses that word, and of course we're looking at an English translation of a Greek word, but when the New Testament uses that word, what is the New Testament word? I don't do this here very often for two reasons. I know a little bit of Greek, New Testament Greek. I took first year Greek. I know just enough to be dangerous is about what it amounts to with New Testament Greek. I know the alphabet. I can read the words. I could use a Greek lexicon and look up words. But I'm not a scholar in Greek at all. And I don't think you need to be a scholar to understand God's Word. And so we don't very often look at Greek words. But this word is a word that I suspect that the vast majority of people in this audience tonight are familiar with. You have heard that the Greek word that is translated church in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. And if I were to ask, if this were a Bible class and I were to ask for a definition of the word ekklesia, my guess is that 90% of you would be able to raise your hand and say that you know what the word ekklesia means. The word ekklesia in the Greek is a compound word. It is a collective noun. We're familiar with compound words. We use compound words in the English language extensively. And all we mean by a compound or collective noun is that it's a combination of more than one word. In the Greek, this is a compound word, a collective noun that consists of the putting together of two words. One of them is the prefix ek. And in Greek, the prefix ek just means out or out of. And then the word kaleo in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word call. A lot of English words are just carried over from other languages, some from Italian, some from Spanish. A lot of Hispanic words have made their way into the English language, some from Latin. A number of English words have been appropriated from Latin. A lot of English words have been appropriated from the Greek. And so just to say that Greek word, kaleo, we can understand how that word came into the English language as the word to call. And so if I were to ask, again, I'm not asking, and I'm not looking for a show of hands or an answer to the question, but if I were to ask, what does the word ekklesia mean? My guess is that many of you would say it means the called out ones, that we are called out. And it is certainly true, by the way, in the text that we were just looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. That Peter says that we be able to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so I've heard preachers say this, I suppose, all my life, that the word ekklesia means those who are called out. I've heard Bible class teachers talk about the word ecclesia, meaning called out. I've read articles where brethren will talk about ecclesia. How do we define that word? Whether the ones who are called out. What I would suggest to you is that that's not exactly true. That that's not exactly right. And the reason is because of this. This will sound a little nitpicky. Only the English majors in the audience will really perhaps appreciate this. But words are not defined by their etymology. It would be interesting to know how many know what the word etymology means. I asked that question in a Bible class one time, and somebody just very confidently raised their hand. Well, that's when you study bugs. Close. I think that's entomology. So it's close. Etymology is the study of language, the study of the origin of words, the origin of language. And definitions are not determined by etymology. They are determined by usage. And the way that I illustrate this is the same principle is true in English as is true in Greek, that words are not defined by their origin. They are defined by their usage. We have lots of compound words, collective nouns in English. One of them is butterfly. Butterfly is a collective noun. It is a compound word made up of two separate English words, butter and fly. So let's use the same logic to define butterfly that we use to define ecclesia. And what do we come up with? We come up with this, right? I mean, that's how you define it, right? You take the two compound words, and so we have butter and we have fly, so now you've got flying butter. Aren't you amazed that I could even come up with a graphic? A picture of flying butter? Well, that's silly. We know something about the origin of the word butterfly, the delicacy of them, the beauty of them, associated with butter because of the color of them, some of the color of some butterflies. In other words, we can trace the origin back, but that's not what the word means. But can you imagine 2,000 years from now, English is a long extinct language, and somebody comes across the word butterfly. And how, okay, what does that word mean? Well, they must have had flying butter back in the, you know, in the beginning of the 21st century. Wow, isn't that amazing? They must have had flying butter. It didn't work like that. Words are not defined by their etymology. They're defined by their usage. That's an important principle, by the way. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in the Scripture because we take that simplistic approach of trying to define words like ecclesia by just breaking them down into their compound. And it is true that we are called out. But that's not what the word ecclesia means. That's not what it meant in the first century. Or what about the word pineapple? Pineapple is also a collective noun. And we know something about the origin of pineapples as well. But pineapples are not apples that grow on a pine tree. That's not how we define those terms. So, what does the word ecclesia mean? Understanding that we know we are called out. But the word ecclesia means, this is Liddell and Scott. Liddell and Scott's lexicon on New Testament Greek is a noted authority. Liddell and Scott say that the word ecclesia means assembly, and that it always means assembly. And so an assembly of the citizens, this is what Liddell and Scott say, this is how they define it, an assembly of the citizens summoned to transact public business. What does the word church mean? The word church means an assembly. And it always means that. It means that however it's used in the New Testament. Sometimes, Liddell and Scott go on to say, used primarily in a qualitative sense in the New Testament, emphasizing that it refers to people. And I'm going to stress and emphasize that point as we go along here in the next few minutes. But the word ecclesia is used a number of different ways in the New Testament, and it's always used in connection with people. So, just some examples of the use of the word ecclesia. Acts chapter 19. And I hope you have your New Testaments with you, and I'll try to give you time to look at some of these passages with me. But in Acts chapter 19, and while you're turning there, and I'm glad to hear that many of you are, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and Paul's presence and Paul's work in the city of Ephesus, because it's cost the silversmiths some of their trade, it causes there to be a riot in the city. And so in Acts chapter 19, and verse 32, let me turn one more page here. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, some cried out one thing, some another, for the ecclesia was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. It's the word ekklesia. It's exactly the same word that is translated in other places. But it doesn't read ekklesia in your text, does it? And I suspect that it doesn't say church. Does anybody have a translation that translates ekklesia church in Acts chapter? You can raise your hand if you have a translation. I'd love to see it later on if you do, by the way. But it's the ekklesia. Well, what does ekklesia mean here? It means the citizens of the city of Ephesus were called together into an assembly in the stadium. And that assembly is called an ekklesia. And so the word, that's the word that is translated in other places, churches, in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, in Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, before he's stoned to death, he gives a brief history of the nation of Israel. And he talks about the church of the Israelites in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, I think the King James translation does render the word ekklesia as church in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Most of the newer translations translate the word assembly, congregation in the wilderness. The Israelites were assembled at the base of Mount Sinai, and that assembly is called by Stephen an ekklesia. All the people were assembled together. Because, incidentally, the word is translated church in the King James translation, some denominational people would try to argue that the church existed a long time before Christ came along, that the church existed before the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. The church existed before Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, because you see, the church was in existence in the wilderness back in Acts chapter 7. Well, that's one of the misunderstandings of words that can get us into trouble in our efforts to interpret the New Testament. There was an assembly of God's people at the base of or around the base of Mount Sinai, and it's called, in Greek, it's called an ekklesia. Sometimes the word is used in what we call, for lack of anything better to call it, a universal sense. All God's people in all ages. And so, for example, at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus, far up in the north, where Jesus had taken his apostles, and it is there at Caesarea Philippi that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, about Peter's confession, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So what did he mean? That's the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Well, I've said this before, and I know sometimes it's confusing to people when I say this, and especially if I say it and don't put it in its right context. But Jesus is not saying in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build the East Side Church of Christ." He's not saying, "Upon this rock I will build the West End Church of Christ. I will build the Lost River Church of Christ." He's not using the word ekklesia in that sense. "I'm going to build, based on your confession that I am the Son of God," and you're right about that, Peter, Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." Based upon that confession, "I am going to build an assembly of saved people. I'm going to build an ekklesia against which the gates of Hades," death, in other words, the King James says the gates of hell, but that's not a correct translation of the Greek word. The gates of Hades, the gates of death, "I'm going to build an assembly that will be composed of all of God's people, and even death won't keep me from building that assembly." And death didn't keep him from building the church. And so when we talk about the church in that sense, we're talking about this body of saved people. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, seven ones. One of them is there's only one body. And we know by body, we know in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, what Paul means when he uses the word body in the book of Ephesians. He means the word church. He means ecclesia. Is it only one of them? Wait a minute, that's confusing. There are seven of them in Warren County. There are 38 of them in Monroe County. How is it that it could be just one church? Well, how is Jesus using the word? How is Paul using the word in Ephesians chapter 4? It makes perfect sense if you understand that what he's talking about is that one body that contains all saved people. And again, for lack of a better description, we have called it, for as long as I've been alive, we have called it the universal church. I put quotation marks around that because that's not a biblical quotation. The New Testament doesn't call it the universal church, but the New Testament very often speaks of this body that contains all saved people. And all saved people means all saved people of all time. all saved people who lived on the face of the planet before Christ came, and all saved people who have lived on the planet and died since then, and all saved people who are living on the planet now, alive, and are part of that body, you are part of the church, the assembly of the firstborn, this assembly that contains all saved people. That's an important way that the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. The most common way that the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, though, does involve something like the East Side Church, or the West End Church, or the Lions Chapel Church in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, or the Cortland Avenue Church in Kokomo, Indiana, or any number of dozens or hundreds of local congregations we can name. Sometimes, most often as a matter of fact, the word ecclesia refers to a group of Christians in a given locality, in a given place. We call that a local church. So, for example, the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The epistle is addressed to the church at Corinth, to those who are part of the universal body, who belong to this local body in the city of Corinth. This letter is addressed. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, the letter to the church at Thessalonica. And there are a number of examples of that, and we'll come back and talk about some more of them here in a few minutes. But let me suggest to you that there's one other way that the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. And I'm grateful to Robert Turner. And some of you all knew Robert Turner when he was alive. Brother Turner was a great preacher from this area, as a matter of fact. Brother Turner was born and raised in Scottsville, Kentucky. I believe he still has family who are members of the body of Christ in Scottsville. But Brother Turner did some excellent writing and teaching on the church. And so I'm grateful to Brother Turner for pointing out to me a fifth way that the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. And that is that it's used in a distributive sense. Now, what do we mean by that? It's another word in quotation marks. Sometimes when I put words in quotation marks, it means that I don't know what they mean. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, for example, after Peter and John are released from prison, Ananias then and Sapphira lie and they die. And great fear, it says, verse 11 of Acts chapter 5, great fear came upon the whole ecclesia, upon the whole church, upon all who and upon all who heard these things. Well, how can the church fear? That's the word ecclesia being used in a distributive sense. What that means, Brother Turner says, is that it conveys information about every member of the group or the class which it names. So in Acts chapter 8, the church was scattered. You know, the church went everywhere preaching the gospel. The word church is sometimes used in that distributive sense. I get asked every now and then. For example, an example of the distributive sense. Somebody will ask me, how's the East Side Church doing? You know, well, that's a legitimate question. I mean, that's a legitimate question. And I try to answer the question, well, I think the church is doing pretty well. And as far as we know, we're trying to grow and numerically and spiritually, we're trying to edify one another. But that's a legitimate question. We ask questions like that all the time. We use the word in a distributive sense. And incidentally, this is an important slide. This is really an important slide for this reason. I don't know, by the way, after many years of study, I don't know of any other way that the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament than one or a combination of these five ways. Our job then as Christians becomes this. Our job as students of the New Testament becomes this. When I see the word church, it becomes my job to determine in which one of these ways is that word being used. You know, here's the word ecclesia, here's the word and the word church, and it may be true. I know some people who believe that the word that the English word church is an unfortunate translation of the Greek word ecclesia. I'm inclined to agree with that. Because the word church has come to mean something. I mean, there's a meaning attached to the word church in the English language that goes far beyond any of these meanings in the New Testament. Every time that the word church is used in the New Testament, it always is being used in one of these five ways. And what I've got to do with every text, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Okay, which one of these five things is Jesus talking? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there's one church. Okay, which one of these ways that the word church is used in the New Testament is the way that Jesus is using that word in Matthew chapter 16. Paul is using that word in Ephesians chapter 4. But all five of these things share one important thing in common. And I really wish this was a Bible class, because this is an important question and I'd be interested in knowing how many of you could answer it. What do they all share in common? No matter how the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, what do all five of those things share in common? What they share in common is this, that they all reference people. They always reference people. The word ecclesia, when in Acts 19, when it's talking about the crowd, the mob that assembled together in the theater, it was a mob of people. When Jesus talked about building His church, adding to His church, the gates of Hades not prevailing against His church, He was talking about adding people to that body. The letters to the local churches were addressed to the church, but they were addressed to the people who were members of those local churches. Every time you see the word ekklesia, and you won't always see that Greek word unless you have some kind of interlinear text. And that's not hard to do, by the way. You don't need to be a Greek student to be able to have on your computer or your smartphone or your iPad or whatever it is that you use an interlinear, and you'll run across the word ekklesia. And every time you see that word, you always think about people. Here's why that's important. When we think about the universal church, and I suggested a few minutes ago that down through the years, as a matter of fact, in my lifetime, a misunderstanding of what the New Testament church is has caused brethren to divide. And I lived through that division, and some of you lived through that division. When churches divided, I've had many conversations with brethren with whom I disagreed about the work of the church. We're going to talk about that in a lesson. And the worship of the church, we're going to talk about that in more than one lesson. And we'd be having these conversations, and it would get so frustrating to me. Why can't we find some common ground? And I could tell by the looks on my brethren's faces with whom I was having these conversations that they were just as frustrated as I was. Finally, the light bulb went off. And it occurred to me that when I was having these conversations with my brethren and we were talking about the work of the church, we had not been careful to define our terms. And so when I talk about the work of the church, I'm talking about one thing, and I'm having this discussion with a brother in Christ, and he's talking about the work of the church. He's talking about something completely different. He sees something different in the church than what I see. And this is an illustration of that. The universal church is not what? The universal church is not a collection of local churches. It's just not. Now, that concept has been accepted and adopted by a number of brethren, not just down through the last few decades, but down through the centuries. So what is the universal church? Well, the universal church is you've got the East Side Church, and you've got the West End Church, and you've got the Lost River Church, and you've got up in Indiana, you've got the Cortland Avenue Church, and you've got the Hazelwood Church in Missouri, and you've got the Embry Hills Church in Atlanta, and you've got hundreds of these churches, and you put them all together. And that's the universal church. That is the way that a number of people look at the church. The universal church to them is a collection of churches. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. What the New Testament teaches is that the universal church is people. It's always people. As a matter of fact, every time the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament, it is always referencing people. Let me tell you something, brethren. Whether you're hearing this lesson for the umpteenth time, and some of you are, or whether you're hearing this for the first time, and I don't have any doubt at all that some of you are hearing this for the first time, here's the thing to take away from this lesson. We're not finished. But here's the takeaway. If you don't take away anything else, every time you see the word church in the Bible, you think people, and you'll be okay. You'll be on the right path. You're still going to have the job of figuring out what group of people is being discussed. Is it a mob? Is it a local body? Is it the universal body that contains all saved people? But that doesn't really matter. Every time the word church is used, it always, always references people. A little bit of a lengthy quote from Brother Turner, who I mentioned a few minutes ago. He had a written debate with a gospel preacher whose name was Gaston Cogdell. Brother Cogdell lived in Cincinnati. And I believe that he's not living any longer. I know that Brother Turner is not living any longer. And unfortunately, this little book, which is an incredible little gem, has been out of print for a long time. If I find one someplace, I always buy it. I've given cases of these things away. I've had opportunities down through the years to study with young men who wanted to preach. Brian Searcy, for example. And we tracked down and located a copy of this book for Brian to have and for Brian to read. Because the debate was about what we're talking about in this lesson tonight. What is the church? What is the work of the church? What can the church do in worship? And Brother Turner says this, "Inspiration gives no indication the universal church was intended to act as a single functional organization." That's extremely important. It provides no universal oversight for decision making that must accompany such action. No universal treasury to fund such action. Its influence upon the world is exerted distributively as its members are light, salt, and a leavening power. We must begin to think straight regarding the universal church before we can put the local church in the proper perspective. Now let me back up a little bit to the slide before this. If this is what the church is, if the universal church is a collection of churches, how do we put that to work? How do we put that to work? Well, brethren argued about this in the 1840s. And what they argued in the 1840s was this. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we're not doing that, brethren said. We're not doing that. So how do we do it? Well, we've got to activate the universal church. And so they organized what became known as the American Christian Missionary Society. And they elicited support for the American Christian Missionary Society from local churches all over the country. Send your money. You send your money to Cincinnati, Ohio, to the headquarters of the American Christian Missionary Society, whose first president, even though he was very senile and near death in his old age, Alexander Campbell, even though he had no real power except just the power of his name, send us your money, and then we will train preachers, and we will activate the local church. We will send those preachers out into all the world to preach the gospel. And brethren divided over that. There were brethren who said there is no scripture, and they were right, by the way. There's no scriptural authority for activating. You can't activate the universal church. How do you do it? I mean, how do you do it? Now go back again to Brother Turner's quote. Inspiration gives no indication the universal church was intended to act as a single functional organization. The universal church just is. It just exists. That's all. It has no organization other than Christ being its head. Christ is the head. The church is the body. That's it. There's no organization. The universal church can't worship. Only distributively as the individual members worship. But the universal church can't worship. And the reason it can't worship is you can't get them all together in one place. Most of them are in heaven with God. Some of them are in Bowling Green, Kentucky, still living. Some of them are still living in China and the Philippines and Vietnam and South Africa and Australia and South America. How are you going to get all those people together into a collective worship service? You can't. Who's going to be the head of the universal church on the earth? Well, we're going to have a missionary society like the American Christian Missionary Society. We're going to activate the universal church. That was the problem that existed. The universal church is people. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I tried to collect, down through the years, I've just tried to collect all the different figures that are used to describe the universal church. It's called a kingdom. Well, a kingdom is made up of citizens. It's called a body. A body is made up of members, 1 Corinthians 12. It's called a flock. The flock is made up of sheep. It's called an army. The army is made up of soldiers. It's called a family. The family is made up of family members, including children, which is what we are in God's family. The individual saint is a runner in the race. There are laborers in the vineyard. There are stones in the building. There are branches in the vine. All of those figures emphasize individuals, not churches. The universal church is people, and the local church is people as well. This is another gem of a book that was out of print for many years, and thankfully is back in print. This is another book that I require young men with whom I study to read and to digest And that is F.D. Shrigley's New Testament Church. Shrigley was the front page editor of the Gospel Advocate in the 1890s and the 1910s. He died very young. But this book is a collection of his front page editorials about the church that his brother, F.B. Shrigley. It gets confusing. F.B. Shrigley put this book together after F.D. Shrigley died. And Shrigley says, in this general sense, the church is not a denominational institution composed of a sisterhood of local churches of the same faith and order, but a spiritual body composed of all Christians. That's exactly right. That's what we are. We are, and there are some things that implies. Let me save those for just a few minutes. This is R.L. Whiteside. In his book, a little book of collection of articles that he wrote 40 or 50 years ago, to say that the local churches of Christ constitute the Church of Christ is a great mistake. For there are children of God who are not members of any congregation. The church is not so much an organization as it is an organism. And by the way, again, if this were a Bible class, this would be an interesting question to explore. What about that statement? There are children of God who are not members of any congregation. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Give me a New Testament example of that, can you? I can. Was the Ethiopian eunuch a member of the body of Christ? After he was baptized by Philip, tell me, what local church did he belong to? When he got back up in his chariot and went on his way toward Ethiopia rejoicing, he didn't belong to any local church yet. But he was saved. He was in the body of Christ. He had been added to the body. That's what Whiteside means by that. He doesn't mean what you sometimes hear people say, that there are saved people in all the different denominations. What he means is it's possible to be a Christian and not be a member of a local congregation. That's and again, we have a biblical example of that as well. This is interesting because Ruel Lemons was the editor of the Firm Foundation magazine for a number of years. And Lemons wrote this in 1960, but he changed his mind about it. But he was right in 1960. He said, so far as we know, all brethren have always understood that the individual Christian is the unit of the church universal. That was a very naive statement in 1960, by the way. He knew better than that. There were many brethren in 1960 who didn't believe that the universal church was made up of people. They believed then that it was made up of local churches. That's why he's writing this. But so far as we know, all brethren have always understood that the universal Christian is the unit of the church universal. The body is Christ's and we are members of it. We were unaware that any thought or taught that congregations were units of the body of Christ in the sense that individuals are. And as I said, Lemons changed his position on this in subsequent years and wrote articles defending the idea that the church, the universal church, is made up of congregations. But when he wrote that, he was teaching the truth. A couple of other things, and the lesson will be yours. What is the local church then? Now, we've talked about the universal church. What is the universal church? The universal church is a body that contains all saved people, whether or not they are members of a local church. The man from Ethiopia was a part of the church, the ecclesia of Christ, the instant that he came up out of the water in baptism. So what is then a local church? Well, it is a collective unit that does some things. And I'm not going to spend time on this because we're going to come back and look at all of these things in more detail in subsequent lessons. But the local church worships. As a matter of fact, the local church is commanded to worship. The universal church can't worship collectively. It can't come together and worship, because most of the universal church has already lived and died and gone on to be with God. Very few, a very small percentage of members of the universal church are actually still living and walking on planet Earth. Most of them are already gone. But the local church can worship. And as a matter of fact, again, it is commanded to worship. The local church works. Paul commended the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4 for having shared with him in the work of preaching the gospel. And we know that one of the ways they did that was by sending Paul money. The local church worked. They spent money. How did they get the money? How do local churches get money? Well, how would the universal church get money? You'd have to do what brethren did in 1850. You'd have to set up a human organization like the American Christian Missionary Society, and then you would have to try to get all the churches to send their money to the treasury of the American Christian Missionary Society. It's not feasible for the universal church to collect money. But the local church was commanded by the apostles to collect money. As I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, local churches, I'm giving the same instructions to you, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You take up a collection on the first day of the week, so that when I come, there doesn't need to be this last-minute hectic. You understand I'm grossly paraphrasing what Paul said. But the local church has work to do. And work costs money, as we were reminded at the Lord's table this morning. How do we get the money? Well, we have instructions in the New Testament for how local churches raise money. Local churches are a collective unit that have a local government. There is no government in the universal church. There's just Christ the head, and then there's the body. But in the local church, there is a hierarchy of authority. Elders who are given delegated authority by God, who are also called bishops, overseers in the work of the local church. And then the elders will delegate authority in the local church to others, such as deacons. Qualifications for elders and deacons are given. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas went back and revisited the churches that they planted on the first preaching tour, appointing elders in every church. And so the local church has a local government. The local church has a local treasury. We've already referenced some of that. And again, we'll come back and talk about all of these things in more detail. A local church carries out discipline. How would a universal church carry out discipline? How would the universal church, that body that contains all saved people, how would it practice discipline? It couldn't. But the universal church not only does practice discipline, I mean the local church is commanded by God, is instructed by God, is taught by God to discipline those who don't walk according to the pattern. Now, one more thing and the lesson will be yours. And again, I'm going to come back and touch on a lot of these things again. But I put together a list of four things. When we think about the difference between the universal church and the local church. And again, please understand that when I talk about the universal church, I know that phrase is not found in the Scriptures. That we're just trying to use descriptive language. That when we talk about church and we make the distinction, okay, here's the local church. This is a body like the Eastside Church. This is what that passage is talking about. Or here's the word ecclesia, the word church. But clearly in the context, it's not talking about local bodies. It's talking about the body that contains all saved people. What are some of the reasons that that's an important distinction to make? Well, here's one. You are added to the universal church by God. And clearly that's so. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord was adding to them. The King James and the New King James translation add a phrase that doesn't appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts, but it does appear in a number of Greek manuscripts. The King James and the New King James say the Lord added to the church those who were saved. As far as I know, the King James and the New King James are the only translations that add that phrase to the church. It doesn't appear again in the four oldest Greek manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts that date back into the 4th century. Those manuscripts just say the Lord added to them those who were being saved. When people heard the gospel and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God and they confessed that they believed Jesus was the Son of God, which those people did, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And some of them came to the apostles and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were confessing that they believed what Peter had just said. Yes, you're right. We believe now that we contributed to the death of the Messiah. We killed the Christ. What do we do about it? And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." God, when those people obeyed the gospel, God added them to the body. They became members of the church, members of the ecclesia. When you came up out of the waters of baptism, you arose in a new relationship with God. Why? Because now, before, you were outside this body of saved people. When you came up out of the waters of baptism, assuming that you did it for the right reason, that you did it in the right way, When you came up out of the waters of baptism, you had been added by God to the body of saved people. But now listen to what I'm about to say and listen very carefully. Are you a member of a local church? You can nod your heads if you want to. Are you a member of a local church? Did God do that? Did God make you a member of the local church? No. How do we get to be a member of the local church? We choose to join the local church. And that is not dangerous language, by the way. That is biblical language. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, when Paul came back to Jerusalem for the first time since he had left, when he left breathing threats against Christians on the way to Damascus, he tries, the text says, to join himself together with the disciples in Jerusalem. And Paul was already, by the time he'd been a Christian for 3 years, but when he came back to Jerusalem, he tried to join the assembly. Which assembly? Is he trying to join this body of saved people? No, he's already a part of that. He was trying to join the church. The very first local work I ever did was in a tiny little congregation. About half of this side of the auditorium would be that whole church. And I preached one night, I really preached. I waxed elephants in preaching, somebody will explain that to you, or it'll come to you later. And I talked about joining the church. I was mobbed after the sermon was over. You know, you're young, you'll learn. You don't join the church. God adds you to the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And I was contrite and I was humble. I hung my head and I slouched my shoulders. And I got up the next time I preached and apologized for making such an egregious error. Well, I don't remember how I was using the word church. You joined the local church. If you're a member of the Eastside Church, it's because you chose to join this local body. When you become a Christian, listen, this is extremely important. When you obeyed the gospel, and let's assume that you obeyed the gospel right here in this building, that did not make you a member of the Eastside Church. You weren't baptized into the Eastside Church of Christ. If you were, by the way, you weren't baptized for the right reason. You weren't really scripturally baptized. You were baptized and added by God to this body. Now you're a part of the body that contains all saved people. Now, are you going to be a member of a local church? Yeah, you need to be a member of a local church. God intends for us, if at all possible, to join ourselves together with other Christians into these local collectives. And He even gives us a pattern for what those local collectives do. But that's not what happened when you were baptized. And incidentally, we've dealt with that question since I've been at Eastside. I've dealt with it all my life. Well, what do you mean I need to place membership? I joined the church when I obeyed the gospel. That made me a member of the Eastside. No, it didn't. It made you a member of the body of Christ. God added you to the church. You can't join that universal body. You become a member of that universal body when you do what God tells you to do so that He will then add you to it. But the local church, you join. Before you're tempted to destroy the confidence of a young preacher or a young Bible class teacher, when you hear somebody talking about joining the church, stop for a few minutes and think, well, how was he using the word church? Maybe he's right. Maybe he's right, and maybe I'm the one who's wrong. Number two, the universal church is entered by baptism. The local church is entered by human judgment. There are decisions that have to be made by people on both sides, by the way, as to whether or not a person becomes a member of a local church. It is true, and I know some people don't understand this, but I'm going to put myself out there and say it anyway. I believe very passionately that an eldership has every right in the world when someone comes and says, I want to be a member. The eldership has the right, assuming certain things, the eldership has the right to say, well, no. It is not a God-given privilege that you be a member of a local church. That involves human judgment. There is no human judgment involved in being a member of the church, the body of Christ. When you obey the gospel, when you are baptized for the remission of sins, when you come up out of the water, you are a member of the church. That's important too, incidentally, to understand. Sometimes people say, well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. I'm sorry, but you can't separate those two things. The same thing that caused you to be a Christian puts you in the church. The same action that caused your sins to be forgiven caused God to add you to the church, to add you to the body of Christ. You can't separate being a Christian and being a member of the church. But now, the local church involves human judgment. And it's entirely possible that elders might turn someone away who should have been accepted. It is also just as possible that elders might accept someone into the membership of the local church who should have been turned away. A wolf in sheep's clothing. I know of a situation a number of years ago, not in South Central Kentucky, but I know of a situation where a family, a man and a wife and two teenage children, who had a reputation for doing damage in local churches all over the area, came to this particular local church, and the husband, the father, came forward one night at the end of the sermon and said, we want to be members of this church. And I told him the same thing that we tell people here. When if somebody came to me and said, I want to be a member of the Eastside Church, what I would say to you is, you need to sit down with the elders, and we'll talk about it. And that's what I told this family. Again, it was not here. And I wasn't serving as an elder then. I was not privy to the conversation. But this family met with the elders. And that was on Sunday night. On Wednesday night, one of the elders got up and said, we just want to make an announcement. On Sunday night, this family came and they wanted to be identified with the work here. And we talked to them and we've done a little investigating. We'd heard things and we talked to some elders and some members of churches and other places. And we've told them no. You know, we told them we won't under these circumstances, until you go back and make things right at some other places, you can't be a member of what they didn't say. But I've seen some looks on people's faces like that's something you've never heard before. Interesting. But why wouldn't the elders have the right to prohibit wolves in sheep's clothing from being a part of the flock and doing damage to the flock? Why would where biblically would you go to make the argument that if somebody comes and says, I want to be a member, we have no choice but to say yes, come. The elders didn't say to this family, we're going to keep deacons at the door and we're going to force you to stay away. You can't come worship with us. But what the elders did say is, we won't accept you under these conditions. We won't accept you as members of the local congregation. That's what we mean when we say the universal church is entered by baptism. There's no human judgment involved there. When you obeyed the gospel, God added you to the church. But human judgment is involved in entering the local church. None but the saved are in the universal church. God doesn't make mistakes. If you are a part of the body of Christ, it's because that's where you belong. If you're not a part of the body of Christ, then it's because you don't belong there. That's God's call. But some might be members of local churches who aren't a part of the body of saved people. Now, how do you know that, Gary? Well, look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Who was John? Oh, it's not a class. That's right. Who was John? John was an apostle. Was he inspired? You could at least nod your heads. Yes. Look what John says in 1 John 2:19. We'll start with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Do you understand what John is saying there? There are antichrists out there. Where did they come from? They were members of our local churches. They were of us. They were from among us. And you know what John says? John said, we didn't know that they were antichrist. How did we find out they were Antichrist? They left. They manifested their true care. Their true character. Let me tell you something. If an inspired apostle can worship with a group like this, and some in that group are Antichrist, and he doesn't even know it. They look like sheep. They look like Christians. They look like faithful people. But really, they're not. And he doesn't know it. And he doesn't know what they really are until they leave. Do you think it's possible that we could make a mistake like that now? That there might be some among us who are not saved. But what I'm saying is this. There are no mistakes in the universal church. God takes care of adding people to or taking people out of the universal body. The local church involves human judgment. And finally, Satan cannot prevail against the universal church. I mean, he can't. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church and death won't stop me from doing it. And that is precisely what he means. Satan's going to think that he prevented me from building this body, from bringing this body of saved people into existence. He's going to think if he can just kill me, that he will destroy God's plan. But I'm going to show him. And I think the book of Revelation reveals what an incredible shock it was for Satan when Jesus rose from the dead. And Satan now realizes, I killed him. I thought I had finished this. I thought I'd done with this. But now here he is back again, and I can't stop him. As a matter of fact, now Satan is bound. And his power is limited, and he's cast down to the earth for a temporary period of time. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and Satan can't stop it. But let me tell you something, brethren. Satan can and very often does prevail against local churches. And some of us, again, have been around long enough where, unfortunately, we've seen Satan destroy local churches. Divide local churches. Just read the letters to the seven churches, starting in Revelation chapter 2. To the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. That church was in danger of having its lamp, its light put out by Christ, as were many of the seven churches of Asia. Satan can't do anything about the body of saved people. And so he focuses his attacks on what he can do something about, and that is the local church. So, anyway, you've been very patient, and I appreciate it. The use of the word in the New Testament. And again, if we had a Bible class, you could all say this in unison, but just say it in your mind. When you see the word church in the Bible, you're always thinking what? People. You're always thinking people. Then, once you've settled that, what is your job? Every time you see the word church, now I've got to decide, in context, how is the word church being used? Are we talking about the local church? Are we talking about the universal church? Are we talking about something else? Again, next Sunday night, I'm pretty certain we'll come back and talk about the organization of the local church. And then in the next few weeks, the work of the local church, the worship of the local church, and the relationship between local churches. The question tonight, as we come to the end and get ready to sing the invitation song, which is number 285, you can get your books out and be turning there, because we're going to ask you to become a member of the church. We're going to ask you to become a part of the body of saved people if you're not. How do you do that? We've already talked about that in the lesson. God will add you to the church tonight if you will do exactly what people in the New Testament did. Confess your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then, if it's convenient for you, we would love to have you join us in the work that we're trying to do in this local body at Eastside. That's your choice. That's a decision that involves human judgment. That's not necessarily part of the invitation. Although, if you'd like to let us know that you want to be a part of this local work, the elders would be thrilled to have the opportunity to sit down and talk with you about what we're all about and what we stand for and what we expect of those who come and join themselves together with us. We would love for you to be a part of that. But you can't be a part of that until you first are added to the church by God. You can do that tonight by obeying the gospel. If you've been added to the church by God, but if He's removed your light, as He threatened to do to the churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You've sinned. You've separated yourself. Because, again, there are no mistakes in the universal body. There is no darkness there. There is no sin there. There is no rebellion there. And so if you obeyed the gospel, but you've turned your back on God, you have sinned that you haven't asked God for forgiveness, then you are not currently a part of that body of saved people. And that presents some dire consequences. If you die outside of that body, then you're going to be lost. You're going to be separated from God in eternity. So you need tonight to either become a part of that body by letting God add you to it, or you need to come back in humble repentance to God. If there's anything at all that we can assist you in doing, any way at all that we can help you in responding to the invitation, won't you please come down to one of these front seats and let us do that for you right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.